Our personalities are totally different. Our outlooks in many areas are totally different. But people know we're brothers. We don't look alike. But people know we're brothers. And by a very strange thing, they say if they close their eyes and hear him speak, they think it's me speaking. Or if they close their eyes and hear him speak, vice versa. In other words, our voices are almost identical. There's something strangely similar. I say, well, yeah, we both talk as if we've got our mouth full of oily cloth. But that's by the way. You know, you will find that children who come from the same parents have remarkable dissimilarities, but always you'll find a striking similarity. And the reason, of course, is simply this, that they both have within them the germ of the identical life of their parents. And you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying a very exciting thing, that every Christian you ever met has a basic similarity because there is the germ of divine life within. And the beautiful thing about the love of God towards us is this. Not only does God demonstrate his love to us in giving Christ to us, but God demonstrates his love by giving Christ's life to us, so that in every Christian there is a basic similarity. We have the same life within. We're brothers and we're sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we see the consummation of divine love. There is a love that operates in the Church of Jesus Christ when the Church of Jesus Christ is normal, that will never be found anywhere else on the face of God's earth. That magnificent love that is the consummation of God's love, because God in his love put his life in every person, and life corresponds to life, and we're brothers in the Lord Jesus. How's your love life as far as Christ is concerned? Now the second thing I want you to notice is this. He talks about the joy of life. Isn't it funny that the things that people are really looking for in life are joy and love? And here he's talking about these things. And the Christian life is a joyful life. But notice very, very carefully what he says his joy really is. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy. Now, what's his joy? Well, funny enough, Philippians are his joy. Now, not the epistle. You might think that that would be true of me, since we seem to have got stuck in it for months on end. Philippians is my joy, but this isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about people. In actual fact, what he's saying is, people are my joy. I just love people. Isn't that great? Do you know what happens when the love of God fills and floods your heart? The love of God fills and floods your heart for people, and you will begin to discover a Christian who is really living the Christian life can honestly look you straight in the eye and say, my greatest joy are people. I love people. I'm concerned about people. I get to people. Now, different people have different hobbies. And I think it's good to have a hobby. So some people have a hobby called sailing. I feel sorry for people who have the hobby called sailing, because half the year they can't do it because the lake's frozen. Other people have a hobby called golf. I personally can't see this. My definition of golf is that it's a good walk spoiled, but you may feel differently. They say, oh, it relaxes me. I can never see it as I see them breaking their putters over their knees and say, it relaxes me, you know. Because the awful thing about golf being your hobby is that you've got to play with a black ball on a white surface for 9/12 of the year around this part of the world. Other people collect stamps, but eventually after they're specialized on one kind of stamp, they've just about got them all and they kind of run dry. Do you know what a Christian does? A Christian has a hobby that is bigger than any other hobby, and the lovely thing about it is this. He never runs out of opportunity, and he never runs out of material, and he never, never, never will find himself in such a situation that he can't go on with his hobby. Do you know why? Because for a Christian, people are his hobby. And I think that's an exciting thing about Christianity. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, you are my joy. I get such a kick out of people. Like those of you in Philippi. Now, can you say this? I'll tell you something. When you begin to understand God's kind of love in your heart and God's kind of love through your life, you'll always be able to say, people are my joy. I suppose one of the first things you'll be able to say is, I enjoy meeting people. I know temperaments are different. I know some people are shy. You're not going to believe this next thing I'm going to tell you. You may not believe what I've told you so far. But listen to this. I am basically shy. I knew you wouldn't. but it's true. I know me, and I know I am. Do you know, when I started in the banking business, they put me to work on the counter, and I became a teller at 17 years of age, long and gangly and pimply. And there I stood, just hoping against hope that no one would come to my till. And as soon as someone came up, my mouth dried up. You're not going to believe that, but it's true. And I blushed. And I didn't know what to do. And all I wanted was to run behind the screen and hide. I just hated it. And you know, I had the most awful time that first day that I was a bank teller. And at the end of the day, I said, God, I've got a feeling that maybe you're calling me to be a bank teller. And I hate it because I don't like people. I don't like meeting people. I'm embarrassed. I'm shy. I don't know what to do. And God, if you called me to be this is nonsense. I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my days. And so, God, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to be shy anymore. And I haven't been. And do you know what I discovered? I discovered that sometimes the reason we're shy and that sometimes the reason we keep away from people is very, very simple and very, very basic. We don't want to be bothered with people. We want to keep our little lives to our little selves. And in Christianity, you can't do it. You have got to be able to say, God is my love and people are my joy. And if you're shy, great. God made you like that, and he will allow you to overcome it, and he will bring you to the point where you can honestly say, for God's sake, I love people. Can you say that? I love meeting them. And of course, when you've met them, you've got to do something with them, haven't you? So the next thing Paul's suggesting here is that I love influencing people. And the funny thing about it is this. You don't have to read Dale Carnegie's book to know how to influence people for the very simple reason you do influence people even if you've never read a book in your life. For every time you meet somebody, you influence somebody for good or for evil, positively or negatively. There will be something about you and something about what you do and something about what you say that will either turn them on or turn them off or leave them blah. But influence there will be. But when a person really has the exciting experience of the divine love throbbing in his veins, you will discover this. He has a real joy in meeting people and a real joy in influencing people for God. When someone rings at his front doorbell, he doesn't say, oh, go away. When he suddenly finds that having finished the busy day, he gets home and slams the door and says, at last. And then the phone rings. You begin to discover that that person has the love of God flowing in his heart and he has the joy of the Lord flowing in his heart and people are his joy. And he is just so grateful for the opportunity of rubbing shoulders and elbows with people and knowing that under God he's an influence for good and for eternity. Are people your joy? And thirdly, I want you to notice that he enjoys meeting them and he enjoys influencing them, but now he enjoys leading people. He can look back over the years and he can see how God used him to lead people from this stage to that stage to that stage to that stage, and he enjoys it. And I believe that a Christian is the sign of person that society today desperately needs. I believe that many Christians are sitting in the backwaters of society, and that is exactly where Christians ought never to be. I believe that Christians are people who enjoy people, who are concerned about people, who love meeting people, who know they influence people, and are taking the lead among people today. It is my concern always, if I see a Christian, to find out in what way he is taking the leadership in society in order that he can honestly say, my life under God is such an impact in those people's lives that I can say, meeting them, influencing them, and leading them is my joy. That's my hobby. This is what I enjoy. How's your Christian life? Is it a life of love? Is it a life of joy? The third thing I want you to notice is what he calls the crown of life. Still in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. What's his crown? People are his crown, would you believe? They're his love. They're his joy. They're his crown. Now, we've already mentioned this in our earlier studies in Philippians, that the word crown here means literally garland. It was the prize given to the winner of the race at the Olympic Games. It was a garland made of various leaves, and as he stood on the podium and was applauded by the crowd, the judges came and they put it round his neck, and there he stood, his crown or his garland around his neck. Now, people say, I've always got people on my neck. Well, that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about Philippians being hung round his neck. And as he looks at the little leaves that are Philippians, and he turns them over and he says, "Ah, my crown." I wonder what he means. I think every time he turned a leaf of his garland over, every time he thought of those different people who were there around his neck, he was thinking in terms of them being visible evidences of the victories that had been won. Every one of those Philippians spoke of a battle that had been fought. Every one of those Philippians spoke of a victory that had been won. Every one of those Philippians spoke of a life that had been redeemed. And he can say, "You're my garland, you're my crown." And I believe that this is what a Christian should be doing. I believe that a Christian ought to be a person who knows what it is to be able to be engaged in battles for the souls of men. You know, whenever I or you know what it is to really win someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be conscious of this, that we have engaged in a spiritual warfare. I believe that when we really lead someone to Christ, what we're doing is taking them, according to the Bible, out of the power of darkness and translating them into the kingdom of His dear Son. And to really pull somebody out of the powers of darkness and reinstate them into the kingdom of His Son. And when we really know what it is to bring them from death to life and from darkness to light and from a lost eternity to a gained eternity and from the power of Satan into the power of God, anybody who knows what he's talking about knows he's going to engage in a real battle. And sometimes we don't have too much stomach for the battle, and that's why we never gain the victory. And because we never gain the victory, we never wear the crown. And because we never wear the crown, we can never say Christianity is exciting. Because there's little evidence of battles being fought for the souls of men. Because the lovely thing about it is this, that when you engage in the spiritual warfare that is that to which you are called, you can not only think in terms of battles fought, but you can think in terms of victories won. What an exciting thing it is to begin to experience victories won under God. I was very intrigued at the Prayer Boy Club yesterday morning to have one of the men testifying to the fact that even though it's a few months since he came to Christ, just this week, he had the joy of winning a colleague to Christ. And I just enjoyed the thing that he said to him. He said, "Now, you can anticipate all kinds of reaction and difficulty and problems now. Because when God got you, the devil won a faithful supporter." Now, I don't know how the person took that, but that's a nice way of putting it. Because when God wins somebody, it always means that the devil has lost a faithful supporter, because that's what we are. Maybe wittingly or unwittingly, that's what we are. We're on his side if we're not on God's side. And what we've got to realize is this, that when we really start meddling with the devil's supporters, we've got a battle on our hand. But when we bring someone out from that position into the glorious experience of the living God, mighty, mighty victories have been won. That's when the crown is hung round your neck. What a lovely thing it is to be able to think in terms of lives redeemed. We had a very nice girl lived with us in our home in England for quite some time, shortly before we came over here. I remember talking to her one day, and I said, "Margaret, when did you come to know the Lord? Tell me about it." She said, "Well, I remember 10 years ago exactly, going to a meeting in Coventry. And at this meeting in Coventry, the preacher preached on such and such a subject." And she said, as he spoke, it got through to me. And I realized what the problem was. She said, "I had such a battle." She said, I really had such a battle, and I felt as if there was such a conflict going on. But she said, "In the end, I just really committed my life to Christ, and the battle was over, and the victory was won. And I knew I was a different person." So I said, "Now, where was this?" She said, "Coventry." And I said, "When was this?" And she said, 10 years ago. And I said, "And what did the preacher preach about?" And she told me, and then she started to laugh. She said, "You know who it was, don't you?" I said, "I do now. For I remember 10 years previously going to Coventry and preaching that message, and I remember a whole lot of kids coming to Christ. And wasn't it funny that 10 years later, one of these redeemed lives should actually live in our home, and I didn't know anything about it. And what a joy it is to turn the leaves over on your crown and say, 'Hey, there's another one.'" Battles fought, victories won, lives redeemed. This is Christianity. What a joy it is to be able to talk about the love of life and the joy of life and the crown of life. But all go to make a vital, vigorous Christianity. But fourthly, Paul talks about the problems of life. I guess we wouldn't feel right if we didn't have some problems. Don't feel bad if you've got problems, you need them. Did you read about these cosmonauts this week? They were orbiting in a state of weightlessness for, 21 days or something? And then they came down and they were talking them down. Everything was just fine. And then they got the capsule down and they opened it. And there they were lying, strapped in, peacefully, placidly, dead. No signs of struggle, no signs of stress. Just peacefully, placidly dead. Not quite sure what happened, but they think what happened was this. Their hearts had been getting lazy because they'd been living in a state of weightlessness. Their hearts had got lazy in a state of weightlessness. When sudden demands of gravity were placed upon them, their hearts were incapable of responding to it. Because they had been out of pressure for 21 days or whatever, and suddenly they were subjected to the pressures which are normal to human beings, they were incapable of responding to them and incapable of handling them. And I believe that this is one way we've got to look at the simple fact of matter that human beings in Christianity can anticipate pressure and can anticipate problems for the very simple reason, if you live in an area and an aura of spiritual weightlessness, your heart will stop beating the minute pressures come your way. You can anticipate them. So it isn't all joy, and it isn't all love, and it isn't all crown. It includes problems. Wherever you get people, you get problems. And they had problems in Philippi. And the two main problems appear to have been two ladies. Sorry about this, girls, but this is how it was there. Two ladies called Euodias and Syntyche. And these two ladies had the basic problem that so often we have, the problem of disagreement. Now, it doesn't worry me and Julie if people disagree with me. It doesn't worry me and Julie if I disagree with people. Because I have discovered that there are different ways of disagreeing. And I believe that if people don't disagree, there is little possibility of development. May I say this? I see some people wearing on the back of their cars, and some of you may have them here, and you're going to get awful mad at me, a little sticker saying, America, love it or leave it. I don't agree. I flatly disagree, and I'll tell you why. If the only people who can live in America are those who love everything, and if they don't love everything, they've got to get out, what happens when people see something in America they can't love and say that ought to be altered? If someone wants to alter something that needs to be altered, and because he wants to alter something that needs to be altered, he's going to be kicked out, there is absolutely no hope of America ever progressing. And therefore, to love it or to leave it is not the answer. There is room for valid disagreement. And if there is no room for valid disagreement, there is no possibility of progress and development. I'm glad that in years past, people disagreed with those who owned slaves. And I'm glad that those people in England who disagreed with those who owned slaves weren't told, love it or leave it. Like it or lump it. Go away, get out. I'm glad they weren't told that. I'm glad that they were given the opportunity of disagreeing on a proper basis and rectifying a blatant ill. And I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ we've got to accept this, that you can't agree with everything and you can't accept everything. And if you did, it would mean you weren't thinking. There is a real place for real disagreement. But learn to disagree without being disagreeable. And there lies the problem. For Euodias and Syntyche not only had a problem of disagreement, but they allowed their disagreement to grow into dissension. And their dissension was such that they began to really get at each other. And you know what happened then? Disagreement developed into dissension, and dissension disintegrated into disruption, and they totally disrupted the whole work of God in that place. Now this was a major problem. Notice what it says about them. It says that these ladies labored with me in the gospel, and that's in the past tense. They're not laboring anymore. They quit. They're not involved in the work of God in that area. They quit. And when this begins to happen, you've got a major problem on your hand, which introduces you to another problem, which Paul alludes to here. The problem of discernment as far as handling these difficulties are concerned. And he handles them beautifully. Doesn't appear on the surface, but if you read it carefully, you'll see it. If you read it, it says this, I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. Wouldn't it be easy to say, well, I personally agree with Euodias. That old Syntyche, she always was a nasty piece of work anyway. Now, that's easy. Well, I don't agree. I don't agree at all. I think Syntyche is a very much maligned lady. And Euodias has a point. You see, what Paul is really saying is this, I beseech her, and I beseech her, because Paul has got the discernment to know that most disagreements are six of one and half a dozen of the other. And therefore, he says, if we are going to handle these things all right, there's got to be a real problem of discerning the root cause and then handling it properly. And the word beseech that he uses here is a tender, gracious one, because he has discerned that these people need tender, gracious handling. But that is in total contrast to the word he uses for the gentleman he refers to as his yoke fellow in the next verse. He says, but I entreat you, do something about it. And the word entreat is totally different from the word beseech. Beseech is tender, entreat is tough. And I think what he's saying is this, that fellow there in Philippi who ought to be handling this thing fell down on the job and didn't handle it, and Paul really gets after him and says, I'm telling you, buddy, you'd better do something quick. And this is where the problem of discernment has got to be handled correctly. You've got to beseech one and you've got to beseech another, but some guys you've got to entreat them. Treat some gently, treat some tough, but really know what it is to discern what the real problem is. Let's not evade our problems. Let's not try to avoid our problems. Let's realize that living in a spiritual realm of weightlessness will stop your heartbeat. And begin to see that problems will be inevitable and they need to be handled. How are your problems of life coming along? Fifthly, he talks about the labors of life. He goes on in verse 2, I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that there be of the same mind of the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Christianity is a life of labor. It's a life of love. It's a life of excitement. And the words that he uses here are very interesting words. And I would suggest to you that, first of all, he is pointing out that Christianity demands untiring labor. For the word that is used here literally means wrestled. Those who wrestled with me in the gospel. Now, I know we've already had this word in our studies, so I don't want to labor it. Oh, forgive me. But the word means literally wrestle. And I just wonder so often how much I know what it really means to be wrestling with the situations as far as the forces of evil are concerned, so that my Christian service is a wrestling together, because this is where Christianity really shows itself. It's a life of labor. But not only does he talk about untiring labor, but he talks about ungrudging labor. For he calls his friend with whom he works in Philippi his true yoke fellow. And here is using the analogy of two oxen in the same yoke, with that heavy yoke put upon their shoulders. And the lovely thing about an old ox is this, that he's prepared to pull with the next ox, and he doesn't spend all his time kicking against the pricks and trying to get rid of the load placed upon him. He's an ungrudging laborer. And I just wonder how much we know of this in our fellowship here. How much do we honestly know of a Christianity that resolves itself in untiring labor and ungrudging labor? I'll tell you a couple of things that come to mind now. You may not want me to mention them, but I'm going to mention them. Did you know that not long ago, when help was needed in the nursery in this church, 12 telephone calls were made to mothers before one mother was found who would help? Is that untiring and grudging labor? Did you know that yesterday when the junior high went off for their trip, one person had to take them because others wouldn't? Is this untiring and grudging labor? Or could it be that we want a Christianity that is a life of love and a life of joy and a life of spiritual weightlessness? Or are we going to admit that the Bible really honestly teaches that Christianity demands and deserves an outworking that is a wrestling and a taking of the yoke and an ungrudging putting of your shoulders to the wheel? Take this and reject it if you want to, but let the Spirit of God speak to you if He is speaking to you on this point. It's a life of labor. But not only is it untiring labor and ungrudging labor, but it's also united labor. For He talks about fellow laborers in the gospel. What exciting opportunities there are in this city and around this nation and throughout the whole world in which we are placed at this time. What exciting possibilities there are for untiring, ungrudging, united labor to get the gospel out. How's your labor? As far as your Christianity is concerned. Then sixthly, he talks about the book of life. The book of life. In verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Did you know there's the book of life? Now we don't have time to go into this, but the book of life is an eternal record kept in heaven. And it deals with the Lamb of God. Revelation 21:27 tells us it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And the word Lamb is a picture of the crucified Christ. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who have really come to experience the blessing and the cleansing that comes from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And when people come to experience the forgiveness and the cleansing through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to be people who experience new life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible not only teaches that it is eternal record dealing with the Lamb of God, but it tells us that it's an eternal record dealing with the lake of fire. The Bible takes the lid off history. It also takes the lid off the future. And it tells us that in the future, the books will be opened. People will be judged out of the books, and then another book will be opened. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. I don't know what the lake of fire is, but I do know it is a place that was prepared for the devil and for his angels. I don't understand too clearly about the eternal judgment of God, but I believe the Bible teaches it. And I believe that the Bible teaches that it is incumbent upon people as they live their life down here on earth to be sure that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But not only is it an eternal record dealing with the Lamb of God and the lake of fire, but it's an eternal record dealing with the life of eternity. For the Bible teaches us that the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written in it before the foundation of the world. God, according to his foreknowledge, knows those who are going to respond to the message of a crucified Christ and who are going to be redeemed by his precious blood and receive life eternal. And their names are written there from before eternity. And you know what Jesus said? He said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. How does the Book of Life get to you this morning? Have you made absolutely certain that there has been that response to the message of Christ in your own heart? You're absolutely convinced of this, that your sins are forgiven and you do have eternal life and your name is written? Because if not, make sure where you are right now and say, oh God, thank you for giving Christ to die for me, and thank you that you forgive me for him and give me eternal life, and underline my name in that book. It's nice to be able to talk about the issues of life that include the love of life and the joy of life and the crown of life and the problems of life and the labors of life and the book of life. Which leads us to the final thing, the secret of life. So there is this kind of life, a life of love. So there is this kind of life, a life of joy. So there is this kind of life, a life of labor. A life that brings a crown. A life that makes you know that your names are written in heaven. So there is this kind of life. What's the secret? But what makes it all work? What makes it click? Well, there's a lovely little phrase that you'll find all the way through Philippians, and it's this, in the Lord. So stand fast in the Lord, he says in our passage here. But the twin truths of Christian experience are as follows. A Christian is a person who is in the Lord, and a Christian is a person who has the Lord in him. But the exciting thing it is for a person to know that his life has been swallowed up in Christ and that his life has swallowed up the life of Christ. That he has abandoned his life to Christ and is secure in Christ, but that Christ has abandoned his life to him, and that Christ is secure in him. When I begin to understand that there is real life, when my life is swamped by the life of Christ, that myself is given to the self of Christ, when I begin to understand that, I begin to understand the secret of life. For the Bible teaches me that as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, life is to be found only in Christ. Do you notice how many people are looking for life, looking for love, looking for joy, looking for purpose, looking for triumph, looking for victory, looking for assurance? This kind of life will only be found in Christ, through a personal commitment and a personal reception of the Lord Jesus who died and rose again for us. But not only is life found in Christ, but life is full in Christ. For the lovely thing about it is this, when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, I receive the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead rests in bodily form, and I know him. But not only is life found in Christ and life full in Christ, but the Bible teaches me that life is fruitful in Christ. It always works out. There's always evidence in terms of attitude and aspiration and in character and interests, in terms of the direction that my life begins to take when there is really an unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus and an unreserved acceptance of the Lord Jesus. What a relief! What a joy! What a whole new vista of experience is mine when I discover the secret of life, which is a relationship to Christ. How are you doing as far as your life is concerned? How do the issues of life get to you this morning as once again you expose yourself to the Word of God?